The New Testament reading is also going to be the subject of our sermon this morning. It's from Luke chapter 1, verses 26, and we'll read down through verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern the sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we have sung the praises of your Son. We have sung your praises this morning. We have read your word and focused our heart's attention on what you have to say. We have given of our substance. We have lifted our hearts in prayer to you, expressing our absolute dependence on you. And now, Father, as we come to your word, we want to continue in worship as we exalt you in the exposition of your word. We pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to receive this food. Pray that it would nourish our souls. I ask that you would help me to be accurate in what I say. I pray for each soul listening, whether it is here or at home, that they would be able to hear the truth of the Word of God and their hearts would be transformed because of what they hear. Lord, I pray that your grace would be on display. I pray, Lord, that your providence would be on display. I pray, Lord, that your power would be on display. And I pray, Father, that all would see your excellence because of it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Several years ago, when we were visiting in Texas, our family went to a museum there. And there was this large picture that was presented on one of the walls. And this was supposed to be a photography exhibition, and the picture that we saw as we walked down the hall and could see it from far away was just looked to be a portrait of a young woman. As we got closer, what you noticed is it looked like as you got closer, the picture was digitizing because this larger picture was actually a mosaic of much smaller pictures. And when you got right up close to this beautiful, what looked like a portrait of a young woman, you realized that it was made up as a mosaic of smaller pictures of garbage. And that was actually the nature of the photographic display, is that it was an art installation talking about our waste and garbage across the world and how we needed to not throw away so much stuff. What we have today in this passage is a remarkable example of an unremarkable individual. Each of the composite elements of this might in and of themselves not be exceptional at all. But by God's intervention, the composite, the mosaic that is formed in looking at this passage and looking at these people reveals itself to actually be somewhat astounding. I think an example of this kind of thing happening in the Old Testament is someone like David, who by all accounts is just a good-looking young boy. And other than that, not all that exceptional. Even when it comes down to anointing someone to be king, it didn't seem that David would even get his father's vote. What I want to do then this morning is I want to look at the mosaic of the story of the Annunciation to Mary of the birth of Jesus and survey the passage in this way, seeing that mosaic, and then coming back and asking the question after that, similar to what we asked last week, what were they expecting? What were they expecting, and how did God promise to fulfill through Jesus what they were expecting to see in their Messiah? So the passage begins, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now notice it connects the story with the previous story. The previous story, the Annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. When Elizabeth is 6 months into her pregnancy, God redispatches Gabriel, this time not to Jerusalem. Remember that when John's birth was announced, his birth was announced in Jerusalem. In fact, not just in Jerusalem, but in the temple. Not just in the temple, but in the temple during a very significant ceremony. This time, Gabriel is not dispatched to Jerusalem, not to the glory of the temple, but he's actually dispatched to Nazareth. And notice there is a note here by Luke who says it's a city, it's a town in Galilee called Nazareth. And the assumption is probably, even though you've heard the story of Christ's birth, remember Theophilus has already had an oral tradition given to him, you probably still haven't heard of Nazareth because it's so small. It's so tiny. It's one of those things that only people from around Nazareth perhaps would actually know of. They would know where it is. If you talk to your friends on Oahu or your family on other islands or something like that, and you say, well, I have to head to Curtistown. And they might say, oh, yeah, Curtistown. But in reality, you might have to say, I'm going to head to Curtistown, a city in Pune, a little bit before halfway between Hilo and Volcano. Because what do they know? Hilo, Volcano, Kona, Waimea. They know Waimea too, right? This is Nazareth. The angel Gabriel doesn't this time reveal himself to a venerated priest. He reveals himself to a young girl from Nazareth. And I think that Luke uses the word when he says in verse 27 to a virgin, he uses it for two reasons. One, to emphasize her status as someone who had never had any kind of sexual relationship. But Parthenos also just meant just a young girl. Verse 27 says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Common names all, Joseph, Mary. The word also has the idea of her being very young. Betrothal at that time could happen as young as 12 and often would happen around 14. So you would be betrothed at 14 and usually your betrothal only lasted a year. Therefore, you were fully married at 15. So far then, in this, Nothing uncommon, nothing special, nothing out of the ordinary. What makes her special then? Who is this girl? Verse 28 says, and the angel came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Boom. That's what makes her special. That's what makes the story special. The word is favored, or you've been graced, and the Lord is with you. Now, pause here for a second, because we've probably all heard this phrase in pop culture, whether you've heard somebody who is Roman Catholic, whether you were raised a Roman Catholic yourself and were required at times to say some Hail Mary full of grace, Lord is with you, blessed art thou among women, fruit of thy womb, Jesus, and all that kind of stuff. Pray for us sinners and all that. This is actually where they get that phrase from in the Latin Vulgate, the phrase that is translated as greetings, O favored one, was translated with the words gratia or gratia plena. In fact, you've probably heard it, right? Ave Maria. Ave Maria, gratia plena. Right? Okay. I just did that in this church, okay? Here's the thing. I know it's a heretical thing for a Protestant to say, but I just think that's one of the most beautiful songs ever written. It's just so beautiful. I even looked up, somebody wrote some Protestant lyrics that they translated into Latin for that song, and it didn't sound right. And I always thought there will never be an occasion where I would ever be able to sing Ave Maria in Berean Bible Church, because we found the occasion, and it's to say that it is absolutely wrong. Gratia plena means full of grace and implies that she somehow has grace as a commodity that she stores up with her. They have an entire doctrine of a treasury of grace, or a treasury of merit, that is built on this concept that grace is a commodity. It is something that can be stored up like oil. And you take this grace and you give it to one person or another. And if you happen to be one of these people who can store up enough grace that you can get yourself to heaven, and you have more grace than you need, then your excess grace goes into a treasury of merit. And by the way, if you're one of these people who can store up enough grace that you don't need it to get to heaven and you can afford to give some away to other people, then they do what is called canonization. And they declare you to be a saint. And that is why on many occasions you will see your Catholic friends, or maybe some of you here were Catholic at one time, and you yourself knelt and prayed to the saints so that they could give you grace. Why? Because God is too mean and too powerful, and you need people between you and him, and you need their grace to cover your sins. By the way, this was part of the sparking of the Protestant Reformation, because what the Catholic Church decided to do with all of that excess grace is they decided to sell it. And those were those writs called indulgences, that you could literally pay money to spring somebody out of purgatory. You could pay money in order to get yourself out of purgatory. By the way, this still goes on today. If you've ever lost a loved one and you have a Catholic friend send you a card, very often it will say, so much money was donated to such and such a place, usually a monastery or something, and they will be lighting candles for your loved one and saying prayers for them. Why is that? That is so that they can deduct excess grace from the treasury of merit, and that your loved one doesn't have to stay in purgatory as long. All of that built on gratia plena, a bad Latin translation of a Greek word, kekaritomene. Root word in there is grace, actually. What this word actually tells us is not that she was full of grace, but that she was the recipient of grace. Amazing that this translation has spawned a whole body of Marian doctrine that is essentially heretical. Things like the Immaculate Conception. If you've ever heard the phrase the Immaculate Conception isn't talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Don't get those two things mixed up. If someone says you believe in the Immaculate Conception, you can say absolutely not. I believe in the virgin birth. Immaculate Conception was the idea was that Saint Anne conceived Mary, and when Mary was conceived, Mary was without sin. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It spawned the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. It spawned the idea of Mary being a co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ. Because who is Jesus going to listen to? Of course he's going to listen to his father, but Jesus didn't just have a father, he had a mother. And so she's also a redemptor, but a female redemptor, so she's co-redemptrix with Jesus according to the Catholics, all from this phrase, gratia plena. Please understand that what Luke is doing here is that he's not establishing a doctrine of the Queen of Heaven. In fact, he's doing just the opposite. He's not setting up Mary as some kind of Disney princess. That when you look at her, you realize, wow, that's a special girl. She's prettier than everybody else. She sings better than everybody else. She has a richer vocabulary than everybody else. She's more intellectually curious than everybody else. What Luke is doing is he's doing the exact opposite. And he's saying, you know what? Until Mary heard Gabriel, she was just a little girl. Nothing special. What the angel Gabriel does then is he reveals that now God has shown his grace to a normal girl. A normal Jewish girl. What is her response, verse 29, to this intrusion? This fantastic intrusion. This thing that has declared her to be someone who God has looked on with some kind of special favor. It says in verse 29, as you would expect, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I love that I love that explanation of what was going through her mind. Mary had to give this to Luke herself, I think. Now, I am experienced in the raising of teenage girls. My guess is that Mary, in her later years, was able to articulate that she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. My suspicion, in my knowledge of teenage girls, is that she said, huh? It's not in the text, but that's just my suspicion. Well, Gabriel, when she is troubled and wondering what kind of greeting this might be, Gabriel actually explains. Angel says to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, don't forget that just like the Annunciation of John, the Annunciation of Jesus is also drenched in Old Testament allusions. In your own personal Bible study, just go through and look up some of the passages that are alluded to, because if we were to do that, we would be here for a long time. As it is, Berean Bible Church is going to be singing Christmas songs well into January. If we were to look at every single allusion to the Old Testament here, we would be singing Christmas songs well into June, because it would take that long. But notice that it's the same comfort here that he gives to Zechariah back in verse 13. Fear not. It's also the same thing that you look back at the Old Testament. He says, the passage says, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now that is an allusion to something in the Old Testament. We find that phrase, finding favor with God, or finding grace with God, or God gracing somebody, over and over again. Back in Genesis chapter 6, after the Lord declares to Noah his plan to destroy the earth, he comforts Noah by saying this: everything is going to be destroyed. However, Noah, you have found favor with God. In Genesis chapter 39, after Joseph is put in prison, and it seems that he's forgotten. It seems that everything that can happen, that can go wrong for Joseph, is going wrong for Joseph. And it's at that time in Genesis 39:21 where God declares to Joseph, "Don't worry, you have found favor." The same thing is said of David, that David finds favor. That several of the judges in the book of Judges have found favor. Daryl Bach, a commentator, writes of this phrase. He says, "As an expression of divine working, favor signifies God's gracious choice of someone through whom God does something special. Noah is spared from the flood. Gideon is chosen to judge Israel, Hannah is chosen to give birth to a child, even though she's barren. David receives back the Ark of the Covenant," unquote. So what is it then, as an allusion to the Old Testament, what is it then that Luke is communicating that makes Mary somehow special? Well, it's nothing that she has. It's nothing of her own inherent personality or traits. What makes her special is this, and this is important for you to understand all around. God chose her. Well, what's the reason given? Why did God choose her? There is no reason given. God chose her because he chose her. Verse 31 now leads to the formal announcement. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Luke doesn't dwell on the name Jesus, but in my opinion, I think that Matthew was written first, if we can get back to that old story. Matthew was written first, and the things that Luke picks up on here are things that would have already existed both in the book of Matthew as well as in the oral tradition. That Jesus is a name that signifies Jehovah saves. And in Matthew 1:21, we read that Jesus was given the name Jesus because he would save his people not from Rome, not from oppression, but he would save them from their sin. The description continues. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his king and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, Mary's question. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, if you take note of what we've been looking at last week compared to this week, you'll notice that Zechariah seems to have a very similar response. Zechariah says, "How am I going to know these things?" Mary says, "How will these things be?" But there seems to be a fundamental difference between what Zechariah says in verse 18, "How shall I know?" How shall I know is another way of saying, you need to give me a sign to show me that this is for real. Mary doesn't ask for a sign. By the way, you remember that the sign that Zechariah received was that then he was muted. So I don't know if he was a person given to talk a lot. And God just said, okay, I'll take your favorite pastime and it's gone. You can't speak anymore. Mary doesn't ask for a sign or disbelief. She simply wants to know the mechanics of how this is all going to function. She's fascinated. She's interested. The angel answered her this way. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, he uses the word overshadow, and there have been some actually pretty horrific views of what that means. But when you see that word and you see the idea of overshadow in the Old Testament, it very often refers to the Shekinah glory of God. For example, the Lord overshadowed his tabernacle in the Old Testament with a cloud with a pillar of cloud. I was going to say a cloud of pillar. That wouldn't be right. A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. So this very often refers to the Shekinah glory of God, the expressed, visible manifestation of God's glory. What this usually told Israel was two things. Number one, that God was present. Number two, it usually told Israel that God was working in ways that they couldn't even imagine. So what I think here is happening when Gabriel alludes to the overshadowing presence of God, is that he's alluding to at least two things. The way this is going to happen, Mary, because this is his explanation to Mary, the way this is going to happen, Mary, is that God is going to be personally involved in how it happens, number one, and number two, it's going to be a mystery. It's going to be something that is shrouded in mystery. In other words, you don't need to know how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. What it doesn't mean is that God somehow had a carnal sexual relationship with Mary, as some Mormons teach. No, God was going to do something miraculous. God was going to do something mysterious. The power of God was going to overshadow Mary. The power of God is going to overshadow you, and he's just going to make it happen. Now, even though she hasn't asked for a sign, Gabriel gives her one. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. And his explanation and his reason for this sign is to demonstrate, as verse 37 says, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, sometimes words on a piece of paper might lose their dramatic edge. Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, but please be assured that Mary and Elizabeth didn't play together as children. It wasn't that kind of cousin relationship. In fact, it's probably likely that Mary's grandmother was the same age as Elizabeth. Actually, if you do the math, a 60-year-old at that time could easily be a great-grandmother. If the average age, or in a normal age, we wouldn't say average because we don't know what average is, but if a normal age for a young woman to give birth is around 15 or 16 years old, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, because she's been declared barren, and the Talmud says that women were not declared barren, officially barren, until they were 60, so she's over 60, Mary's cousin Elizabeth might be the same age as Mary's great-great-grandmother. They weren't little girls who played together. So when Mary is thinking about this miracle that is about to happen to her, the angel says, you need to talk to Elizabeth. And Mary's thinking something more along the lines of, you mean great-great-grandma Elizabeth? You need to talk to Elizabeth because great-great-grandma Elizabeth is about to have her first child. And she's well past the age of bearing children. At this, Mary responds, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, this is the Annunciation, and in a little bit I want to get back to some application from this Annunciation, but before that I want to ask the question, what would they have been expecting? There's a whole list of things that describe what it was that Jesus would be. And they correspond really with four things that Israel was expecting. The first comes in two messianic prophecies that were pretty perplexing to the Jews. One was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's turn there so we can look at the confusion surrounding this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is known as the Proto-Evangelion, or the first declaration of the gospel. This actually occurs in the section where the Lord is cursing the serpent and really cursing Satan through the serpent. And he says, oh, sorry, I was looking for it on the page and it wasn't there because I was in Exodus. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is speaking to the serpent and speaking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There were so many things that were perplexing about this statement that the Jews had all kinds of weird understandings about what was supposed to happen. First of all, women were not spoken of as having this kind of offspring. In fact, the word is seed. Usually that word that's translated as seed was associated with the offspring of through the patrilineal angle. And here he says, I will put enmity between the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so they were perplexed by this. Why wouldn't it be Adam's? Why wouldn't it be the man's? So something they understood, something special was going on. Then you look at chapter 4, and it was such a perplexing thing for them that they began to find interesting ways of explaining it. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, now Adam knew his wife Eve and conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with help from the Lord. The Hebrew text doesn't say anything about with help from the Lord. The Hebrew text just simply says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. I have gotten a man, and it actually says, Eighth Yahweh, or Eighth, the Lord's personal name. What that usually signifies is that it's directly addressing what has just been said. I've gotten a man, namely the Lord. So when Eve names Cain, her firstborn son, she's saying, I have gotten a man, and this man is somehow the Lord. Now you say that That doesn't sound right. Yeah, and so that's why we have to supply with the help of, to make it make sense somehow. Because what woman in her right mind would think that she was giving birth to the Lord himself? The fascinating things, folks, is that in the Talmud, in other writings related to ancient Jewish midrash and interpretation of this passage, they have literally written when they interpret this, I've gotten a man the Lord. In fact, one translation, I think it's Pseudo-Jonathan, that says, I have gotten a man the angel of the Lord. That's his interpretation. This is talking about giving birth to the angel of the Lord. And that all comes because Mary doesn't quite understand what it means that her seed is going to conquer Satan. These are the perplexing things. How is this even possible? Another passage that deals with the same issue of the seed of the woman, or in the same way, is the passage that we read this morning, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin is going to conceive. And granted, after Rashi, the great Jewish interpreter, they determined that that had absolutely nothing to do with her being a virgin. It just meant a young woman. But before that, prior to Rashi, rabbis had said all the time that this is a perplexing thing, because a virgin can't give birth to a son. What kind of insane young lady would say, I'm a virgin and yet I'm going to give birth to a son? And so these two things, talking about the seed of the woman, talking about a virginal conception, were perplexing to the Jews. And people say it's inconclusive whether they were fully aware of what these verses meant. But why else would Matthew emphasize this so strongly when he writes about it? Matthew takes Isaiah 7:14 and says, this was done because of that. And so the first thing that they would have expected is some kind of relationship between him being born, the Messiah being born exclusively of a woman, and perhaps even being born of a virgin. The angel Gabriel comes along and tells this virgin Mary, guess what? You're going to have a baby. The second thing that they would have expected comes from Micah chapter 5. So turn back to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 verse 4 says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he, listen to this, he shall be great. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 32, angel Gabriel is announcing to her what her son will be like. And the very first thing he says in 32 is, he will be great. It's interesting that almost all the time, when that word great is used in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, almost every time that word great is used by itself, where it's not, the great isn't being used to describe something else, it just says somebody is great, it's almost always a description of deity. So second, they were expecting someone with unique greatness. That leads us to a third thing they were expecting. The Messiah would be the Son of God. You remember from the Messianic Psalm 2, the very first explicit reference to this, Psalm 2 says, I will tell of the decree the Lord or Yahweh says to me. Listen to this. You are my son. I have begotten you today. This is a reference in Psalm 2, what God had promised to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord tells David as part of the Davidic covenant, I am going to make your offspring my son. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Which leads us then right into the fourth thing that they would have expected. The fourth thing they would have expected is that the Messiah was going to be able to fulfill the role of Davidic king and ruler of all of Israel. Now God opens up this truth in the progress of Revelation back in 1 Kings 8 and early in the Old Testament when he talks about this coming king and this eternal line that comes from David. It sounds very much like there is going to be one after another, after another, after another into infinity. 1 Kings 8:25, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised to him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. And so there's the promise that there's going to be someone on the throne of David. And here in this prayer, we read that it's understood to be a succession of sons. But in the progress of Revelation, as God gives more and more revelation, what we learn is it's not just a succession of sons, but it's going to be culminated in somebody who himself sits there eternally. Micah 4:7, of the lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cast off, a strong nation, and the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. That well-known passage from Micah 5, we read part of it, but Micah 5 verse 2 says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the sons of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return from the people of Israel. Skip down to verse 5. And he shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. So what is he saying? What the angel Gabriel does is he takes each one of these Old Testament promises or each one of these Old Testament expectations that he would be born of a woman to the exclusion somehow of a human man, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would have some kind of expected unique greatness, that the Messiah would be the Son of God, and that the Messiah would be able to fulfill the role of the Davidic king. All of these things Gabriel takes and puts into one promise and says, Mary, this is going to be who your son is. Now, folks, we might read through that and say, Kahu, if you didn't tell me that, I would have never have known. But it's not so with Mary. Next week, we're going to talk about what's known as the Magnificat, her hymn of praise. And what you're going to find in the hymn of praise is a young woman of 14 or so who was very well acquainted with the scripture. One more thing. We asked what it was that made Mary great. And really, Mary's greatness was showed only in the fact that God showed her grace. She wasn't herself inherently, intuitively a good person. The second thing was that she had a unique relationship with the Son of God, a personal relationship with the Son of God. I want to ask you this. If this is what determines Mary's greatness, as far as we can say greatness, that God showed her grace and that she had a unique relationship to the Son of God, let me ask you this. What determines your worth? What determines your worth? Well, maybe you say, I've got a lot of gifts and abilities. I'm very useful to God. I'm in the top 49 percentile of people in the world. You know, everybody underneath of me, you know, bottom 50%. I'm up here. I'm better than average. Or maybe you're more bold than that. I'm actually a pretty good person. Or maybe you just got the arrogance thing to a T and you're like, God wants me. No. I think what one of the things Luke is communicating to us is Mary as kind of an example of what a believer is. Someone who is nondescript. Someone who has nothing in and of their self. But the very thing that made Mary great is the very thing that determines your value and worth. It's not because you're great. It's not because you're talented. It's not because you're good looking. It's not because you're tall. It's not because of anything else. It's because of this. God chose you, and you know his Son. Now, folks, notice the final thing that Mary does in this passage is that she declares her servanthood to the Lord in verse 38. I think following her example, if we have been shown grace and consequently we have a unique relationship with Christ, then what should our response be? I am a humble servant. Do as your word commands. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what this means is you need to submit yourself to Christ's lordship. If you are an unbeliever, what this means is you need to submit your life to Christ's lordship. Let's pray. Father, as we gather around your table now and we remember and think beyond the nativity of your Son and what a wonderful gift that was, being very careful never to divorce the cradle from the cross. I pray, Father, that our hearts would remember, that we would remember that we have found favor in your eyes. That we have been chosen. That we have a unique relationship with him who was born of a virgin. With him who humbly surrendered his life. With him whose body and blood these elements represent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.